on the screen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we commit this day to you and we ask you to help us. How many of you have ever been in a place where you really, you don't just need a little encouragement, you don't need a pat on the back, but you know if you don't get some help, you are in trouble. That's why we have emergency rooms and urgent care and 24-hour plumbers or whatever it is. There are times that we come up against something where it just seems like our world is falling apart. Now, I want to tell you there's a danger of being a Christian in the 21st century in the Western culture. And that is we have so many things that are conveniences, and we have so many resources that we've lost track of the source while using the resource. And I'm not trying to play word games there. I think that one of the lost skills of the modern church in the West is that we have forgotten what it's like to really live the Christian life in utter dependency on the Lord. And I think that's not that because we're evil, it's because we've had it fairly good in a place like America or Canada and places like that and other countries as well. But we forget, if we're not careful, that the normal Christian life, as we read the New Testament, they went from crisis to crisis. Somebody says, well, that's just because their faith hadn't developed yet. I wouldn't be afraid of living in the faith of the first century church. But things change, and some of them are for the good. Like, I'm so thankful for medicine today. And, you know, somebody the other day said, oh, I was born 2 centuries too late. And I said, well, I think I was probably born a century, century and a half too late, as long as I could have modern medicine and air conditioning. But I don't think I can get that combination. When I was growing up, I'm not trying to just sound like an old guy here, because I'm not saying this was better. It was just different. Not only did the cars I grew up in not have seat belts, but we all rode in the back of the truck. And then it was, you know, a game you'd play is when they were driving 70 miles an hour, you turn forward and see how many bugs would hit your face, you know. When we didn't have a pickup truck, when we had the old station wagons, it was not uncommon for us to sit with our rear end on the tailgate. I mean, it would still be up, but the window would be down. That was the modern ones where the window would go down. And then just hold on to the luggage rack on top. That was also a cool ride. My mom, medicine was so much simpler back then. My mom, I wish we had it now. They had a cure for everything. It cured everything. Have you ever heard of castor oil? My mother believed that if you would take castor oil at the change of seasons, you would be healthy. Because she explained to me that castor oil was for everything from an ingrown nail to a headache to cancer. She even believed it could cure tuberculosis. And that's why I love Tupperware. I grew up on Tupperware. My mother was a Tupperware salesman. But that's why I wouldn't drink and still don't drink out of a Tupperware cup. And that's why I didn't drink orange juice from my late teens until after I was a father in my 30s, because she thought somehow that adding orange juice to the castor oil would make it more palatable. So I grew up hating Tupperware cups, orange juice, and castor oil. And then sports. I mean, they have such technology today, tents on the sideline and all the scan. I am so thankful for people in the medical profession, our first responders. I'm so thankful for that. But whatever happened to you when you were playing sports, the coaches had been trained medically how to take care of it. And this is the way they did it. They said, shake it off. Walk it off. I was told all my life to walk it off. I mean, you know, you get hit. I got hit in the head by probably it wasn't any more than 70 miles an hour, but I got hit in the head by a 70 mile an hour fastball. I went down and the coach came up, lifted me up, said, walk it off. You know, just walk it off. So I'm walking it off. And this really happened. A kid slid into second really hard. And we slid using the Ty Cobb approach, you know, try to do damage if you could. And he just got waylaid. And the coach went out and pulled him up by the jersey, said, walk it off. And I looked and I said, Coach, I think his bone is sticking out. I said, and the coach looked at it and said, walk it off, walk it off. I had my tonsils removed. It was back in the elementary school days, and I had all kinds of problems. The bleeding didn't quit. I mean, it wasn't dangerous bleeding, but it just persisted for a couple of weeks. And first day back at school, I kind of overdid it, and I leaned over on the playground and just spit, and it was a big mouthful of blood. And somebody said, go get the teacher. And so help me, while I'm sitting there thinking there's blood coming out of my mouth and my nose, my buddies say, put their arm around me and say, Steve, just walk it off. Walk it off. Well, I'm glad that there are some things we just need to walk it off. There are some things that we need to just, it's going to happen. You know, you just don't cave in to everything. But there are some times that things are so massive, you're going down. You can't walk it off. You can't ignore it. You can't take poison like castor oil and think everything's going to be fine. You need, and this is the word, you need intervention. There are times when you need something to happen, and if it doesn't happen, serious consequences are going to occur. That's what I want to talk about today, is the idea of intervention. And I want to give credit to David Wilkerson. The Lord used him to really pull me out of a dark place. Years ago, I'd gotten on a plane and was going, if I remember correctly, it seems like I was going to Illinois, somewhere in the Midwest to preach. And I had just received a letter that was, I mean, it wasn't anything, you know, like physical disease or anything, but it was just something that I thought, boy, everything we've been working for is going to collapse. And it was going to have a cascading effect where if this didn't work, it was just going to be a mess. I didn't know what we were going to do. I was physically sick over it. And I got on the plane almost devoid of faith, wondering why I was going to this church to preach. I didn't have anything to tell them. Maybe they could help me. And I opened up David Wilkerson's newsletter and read a sermon that he had preached called A Letter from the Devil. And it was based on this story and had some very similar principles. And the letter that Wilkerson wrote, the sermon that he preached, was basically designed to talk about these situations where you have to have intervention. You can't just let it get a little better. You can't just wait it out and it's going to go away. It's something where God has to come. And I'm not saying this to scold. I'm saying it's normal. We have so many resources in America. So many resources that, and it's totally understandable, but we have gotten our eyes off of our source And we tend to, well, if we've got financial problem, it's okay. We've got a line of credit at the bank. You know, and nothing wrong with having a line of credit at the bank. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, I know this is just wonderful news after the way I've preached the last few weeks, but I believe God is bringing us to a place of need. I believe God is bringing us, I think we were introduced to it beginning with COVID, some of us before that perhaps, where God is just reminding us, He's reminding us that our hope is in You, Lord. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And that's not just preacher talk. That's not just wonderful words. That's a principle that we need to learn to live by. My mom and dad, it really insulted me. It really insulted me. I know they didn't mean to, but my mom and dad used to tell us boys, me and my brothers, when we were growing up, I would ask them that, you know, that my parents got married in the Depression and were raised in the Depression, and the stories they tell are just absolutely unbelievable. And, you know, I was amazed. And then my mom would always end with this story. It insulted me. But she said, if that happened today, people would kill themselves. You boys wouldn't know how to survive. And she wasn't trying to trash us. That's the way I took it. It wasn't right, but that's the way I took it. But she was trying to say, you can't imagine how bad things were. And I think she was right in a lot of respects. I know it was unimaginable for us, but I think every generation has its strength, and I think every generation has the ability to rise up. So it's not that I think, if they were the greatest generation, which I tend to believe they were, my parents' generation, it wasn't because they were good and we were evil. It's just they rose to the occasion. And I believe any generation can be the greatest generation if we can learn to rise to the occasion. But if we're not careful, we're going to understand we're in an age of entitlement. We're in an age where we think everything is owed to us. And not only do we think about that in terms of society, but we think of it in terms of spirituality. Well, if God was God, why did He allow that to happen? If God was God, why didn't He heal this? God could have saved that child. God could have done this, that, or the other. And God can do anything. That's not the question. The question is one of trust. I grew up being told Job, the story of Job was, the theme was, why do the righteous suffer? And then I read Job and I thought, if that's the theme of Job, God missed it. Because I didn't come away understanding any better why the righteous suffer than I did before. I understood not why the righteous suffer, but reading the book of Job, I began to understand that true faith is even when we suffer, we can trust God, we can lean on God. And another happy Sunday, happy, happy, happy Sunday. We need to learn. Should I say it? Yeah. I'll say it the way my pastor used to say it. He said, some of you need to learn the tip dries up. And I was amazed that he had said that word, but he was talking about how a cow will kick at her calf sometimes, you know, you're too big for this. I got a wonderful video of a puppy that wouldn't let go of mama. He was nursing, and it was just precious as could be. And mama gets up to go investigate something else, and he just holds on. He's just being dragged all over the house. And I thought, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. And a lot of times, if we're not careful, we will fall into the trap. And it's normal. We all do it. It's our default mode. You don't want to be around somebody that says, well, things are going good, but don't get excited. It'll go away. You don't want to have that worldview. But we need to understand that there is a tenacity that every child of God has got to learn. Do you know that even though God drove out many of the enemies when Israel went into the land, There were some that were left. Now, some of it was because the tribes just didn't drive them out like they should have. But the Bible says that other enemies were left in the land so that the next generation would know not only how to enjoy the blessing of God, but how to fight their own battles. You see, I have said repeatedly that I don't want my children to have to fight my battles. I don't want my grandchildren to have to fight battles that I should have won and didn't. But at the same time, I know that my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren, when I have those, every one of those generations is going to have battles to fight, because the Word of God says that every generation needs its strengthening. It needs its setting. It needs its hardening. And loved ones, I do feel that there's going to be an increase of hardening. I'm not trying to say that's the normal Christian life in the sense that things are bad, but I do believe that we're going through a period. Paul spoke to the early Christians about the time in which they were living, and it was a time of increasing persecution. And he called it the present distress. He says, and in this present distress, in a big sense, we call the whole era this present time. But Paul recognized that there are times of difficulty and there are times of blessing. There are times of great joy and there are times of great difficulty. And the thing that makes every Christian generation alike is, number one, our love for Jesus. And number two is our ability to adapt to what is around us. I told you I preached several times in Colombia, South America. And back when I was a little preschooler, Colombia went through a period of persecution for several years. And it was so intense against the church that they were absolutely convinced that the church was wiped out. There was no sign that the evangelical church was even existing. The president of the National Association of Evangelicals draped himself over the pulpit and cried. This was, I think, 1957. And he said, "Beloved, pray for our church in Colombia." He said, "The reports we're getting, we think that it may be true that the church doesn't even exist anymore. It may have been totally wiped out." But when the government changed and when the doors to religious freedom were opened again and when the missionaries were allowed back in and when, men began to come out of the mountains and families began to come out of the places of hiding, they found out that the church was not dead. They found out during those years of persecution that church was held every Sunday in different places with maybe only one copy of the Bible or a portion of the Bible ripped out and stuck in the middle of bags of coffee beans. And not only did the church survive, but during that time, the church increased 300%. When we were afraid that the church no longer existed. See, God knows and God is able, but we have to be able to understand that we need to learn more about this idea of the fellowship of his suffering. There's nothing value in suffering for suffering's sake. You're not more virtuous just because you suffer. Some people, their identity is in their suffering. Oh, let me show you my scars. Let me tell you my story. We don't want to have our identity wrapped up in suffering, but we have to understand that Jesus died to make us holy. He didn't die to make us comfortable. Now, I've gone over that over and over again, and I don't need to harp on that, but I do want you to know this. There are times that it'll seem like God orchestrates times of adversity and difficulty. And you know what? Sometimes he does. Sometimes I have found that there have been times when I said, "Lord, I feel like my friends have forsaken me. You know, I feel like my preaching buddies have abandoned me. I feel like I don't have anybody to lean on." It was never like that, really, but it can feel like that. But I found out that God would speak to me and say, I've removed them from you for a season. Don't be mad at them. I've moved them. And I thought, well, that's not nice. But God knows that we can learn more when we're standing on our own sometimes than when we're surrounded with friends. Sometimes God will put you in situations that you are worried that you don't have any power because you've been rebuking the devil for weeks and you don't understand what God is doing behind the scenes, and you found out the devil doesn't have a clue what you're talking about. Doesn't have a clue what you're talking about because God has orchestrated something. God lifted his hand, or God put his hand on you for this. And all of it is designed not to please some, sadistic thing in God that he just likes to play games with us. But God knows the exact formula that we need. God knows the exact formula that we need to keep us growing. Again, I've said it, Phillips translation, the book of James. Beloved, when various trials and troubles come into your life, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, because they are doing a work in you that is unbelievable. It's absolutely unbelievable. I wish I had time just to give testimony of times that God did things and we were losing track of what he was doing and thought he was cruel. Corrie Ten Boom was complaining to her sister Betsy one time about being in a concentration camp, which I'd complain too. But she said, we are doing our best to have a scripture reading and to pray with the ladies right around this little area here. There were sometimes 8 to 12 women in a double bunk, you know. They would try to hand, and Corrie said, Lord, you don't even take care of us when we're trying to do your work. Fleas have infested this place. We are red and blistered and infected from head to foot because of fleas. We can't get rid of them. And her sister Betsy tried to tell her, God makes no mistakes. All things work together for good if you can believe it and if you can hold to it. And I know we all believe it, but sometimes we just think we're the exception to the rule. And what they found out later is that the guards were raiding everybody around them to find Bibles and other contraband, but they never checked Corey's bunkhouse or dormitory building. Boy, that's too kind of word for what those buildings were, but they never went in there. And as a result, many, many, many of those women gave their hearts to the Lord. God, a revival of sorts broke out in a place that was hell on earth. And all Corrie could say was, if God could save these souls, he could get rid of these fleas. What she didn't find out till later is that the reason they weren't raided is that the guards knew that place was flea infested. And they would go in any of the buildings except that one. They said, we're not going in there. So I want to tell you, that flea you cussed this morning, whatever it is, that flea may be keeping a door open for you that you have no concept. And you're rebuking the devil when you're rebuking God's fleas. Well, you say, no, this is of the devil. Well, the Lord can even use the devil's fleas. I want to talk to you about one scenario that the children of God came under an incredible, intense attack. We don't mean to imply that this is a formula, that if you do this, it'll cure every problem. But Paul said, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're not ignorant of his plans. And that's why I have such trouble. I know I say this probably too much, but there's a trend right now of, we unhitch from the Old Testament and hitch to the New Covenant. That's such a foolish and such a dangerous and such a carnal thing. I want to remind you that the Old Testament was the only Bible Jesus had. And Paul, on more than one occasion, tells the Christians of the first century, he says, all of these things in the Old Testament are written for us so that we can have instruction and that we can learn. Oh, I know that we're not bound to the law of Moses ceremonially. I know that. We don't have to celebrate the feast days. We can if we want to, but we don't have to. We don't have to hold to the dietary restrictions, in my opinion. We can if we want to. But every one of those things, even if they might be optional today, teach a lesson. They point out something that is very, very needful. And all of these things, these stories are given to us not to forget, but to learn how to better apply the Christian New Testament. In fact, I would say this, without a good knowledge of the Old Testament, you cannot make much sense out of the New Testament. And it'll result in heretical teachings, and it'll result in poor understanding. No, we have the book. We have the book. And when I'm preaching messages like this, it's because there are lessons that we can learn from it. And what I want to do is give you two examples today. Number one, I want to give you the example of the enemy's strategy. And then I want to give you an example of what God spoke to the hearts of his people. And your situation may be different. Your situation may be something, you know, that doesn't even look familiar on the surface. But it's something that we can learn from, and that's what I want us to learn today. Now, the text is chapter 36 and 37 of Isaiah. I realize the first service, that takes a pretty good time to read, so you've got it in print, and I'll hit the highlights of it instead of reading it, because it took a pretty good while to get through it. Somebody kept interrupting me with explanations. Oh, wait, no, that was me, wasn't it? Okay, yeah, that was me interrupting myself with explanations. But let me just tell you the story in a nutshell. Israel, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, Israel had fallen to Assyria. So had several other nations. To protect themselves, Judah said, we're going to make an alliance with Egypt, and with Egypt we will fight the Assyrians. Well, whenever the northern kingdom fell, whenever Israel fell to the Assyrians around 721 B.C., it was an extended thing, but 721 B.C. is the date we usually go with, 722. And during that time, they not only conquered all of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, but they also took, I'd have to look it up again. I think it was like a dozen and a half or so Judean cities that were near the border. A significant swath of Judah was taken captive during that time as well. And now the Assyrians have set their sight on Jerusalem. Now it would be the Babylonians that came after the Assyrians that would lead Judah into captivity. But first Assyria tried to do it. And it was during the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was king. And there was a man that was sent from King Sennacherib. King Sennacherib was the king of Assyria. And he sent a man that was called the Rabshakeh. And most scholars are pretty convinced that's a title, not a name. You might call it ambassador, or you might call it secretary of war. But the Rabshakeh came and laid siege to several cities, including Jerusalem. We know he had at least 185,000 men surrounding the city, and he sends word. He says, I know you are praying to your God, but Hezekiah has lied to you. He said, no God we've come up against has ever slowed us down. We haven't even changed the cadence of our march. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He would go on later and say, and not only is Hezekiah lying to you, your God is lying to you. And he said, we'll give you a couple of thousand horses if you could scrounge around and find able-bodied men to ride them to make the fight more fair. He was just taunting them. And this is an incredible low point for Judah. Some of the higher-ups in Hezekiah's administration go outside the city wall to meet with the Rabshakeh and to talk with him. They even say, hey, listen, we understand your language. Let's talk in your language so the people up here don't listen and they don't get discouraged. And the Rabshakeh spoke even louder. He said, oh, do you think I've just come with a message for Hezekiah? No, everybody in Jerusalem needs to hear this. You're going down. And they went, the emissaries from Hezekiah, the leaders in his court, we'd call it his cabinet members. They went back to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and ripped. And they said, this is a day of great difficulty. Hezekiah would say it this way, this is a day when it's time to give birth, but there is no strength left to deliver the baby. In other words, he said, what they understood that to mean is this, God has promised us blessing. God has promised us help. Now's our time for life. But we've carried this dream for months or for years. We've carried this thing waiting for the life to come. And now when the life is ready to come, we do not have strength to bring forth the child. He said, we're underwater on this thing. And Hezekiah took a letter and spread that Rabshakeh had sent and spread it before the Lord. That's where Isaiah 37, 14, 15 is referring to. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. That verse turned my situation. I got on the plane in despair. I got off the plane celebrating because of some principles that I want to share with you today. So let's begin by talking, and we're just going to, all I can do is point you to the high points. You're going to have to get the detail brush and fill it in. Let's talk first of all about the battle plan of Satan. Again, read the scripture so that you have a better feel for what I'm talking about. I know I would end up going to 12:30 if I did it the way I want to do it. But here's one of the ways that Satan works. This is typical, and some of you may have a letter from hell and you're sitting on your desk at work or at home. Or you may say, my bank statement's a letter from hell. Or I got a letter from the hospital saying this is the condition in my body. Or letter from the bank or the IRS saying this is the condition of your finances. When the enemy comes against you, and if you work for the IRS or the bank or medical, I'm not saying you're the devil. Okay, please. I don't want this flagged and, you know. You might work for the devil, but I'm not saying you're the devil. I'm trying to be funny. Okay. Of course, I was also trying to be funny last week when you saw my leg, but you laughed me to shame, so I won't do that. I'm kidding. When the enemy comes at you with a stacked deck, when he comes at you thinking, I'm going to overwhelm them and I'm going to rob all hope from them, the first thing he does usually is to tell you that there are no solutions, that even God is not enough. The whole story uninterrupted is at the back of your notes, but this is the section where he does that, 36, 4 through 9. He says, what is this confidence that you have? Your counsel and strength for war are only empty words. He said, you're relying on Egypt, and it's like leaning on a crutch that is splintering and fragmenting, and all it does is you get splinters in your hand and your arm up into your armpit. He said, that's all that's going to happen from Egypt. They're going to fall apart and disappoint you. He said, I want you to know you have no solution. Even God is not enough. And most of us can stand against that. Well, we know God is enough. Okay, we know God's enough. But we know that so well that it's amazing how little we seem to stand on that. I mean, I'm talking about all of us. We have a tendency. What we know, if we could just act on what we know. I heard a preacher say one time that the average church is educated far beyond their level of obedience. And he was saying there are no solutions, not even God. And he'll even take a different tack. Number two, letter B on your outline. He says, hey, I'm sent by God. The God you're saying is going to take care of you, I'm sent by that God. He'll tell you that he is the tool of the Lord and you're getting what you deserve. Can I tell you that just about every crisis in my life, the devil has approached me with a, well, this is what you deserve. You failed this way, you failed that way, you made this misstep, you made that misstep. And the scary thing is that he's right. He's right. I did fail, I did make a misstep, I did do whatever. But the enemy doesn't stop there. He says, God has sent me. The same God you're counting in, you don't know, he met with me before he met with you. And he has sent me to destroy you because it's his punishment, it's his chastisement, and that's what you deserve. This is what the Rabshakeh said. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? Now I know God can send judgment and can use evil for the judgment. You know, somebody said, the devil may be the devil, but he's still the Lord's devil. The Lord can do whatever he wants to with whatever vessel he wants to use. But that's not what we're talking about here. He says, you're misunderstanding the whole thing. You're trying to look at God as your help, but I want you to know I'm on God's side, not yours. And God has sent me against this land to destroy it. So what happens is he says there are no solutions, God's not enough. And he'll even tell you that the pain and suffering, the fleas, whatever, it's sent by God. Number three, he will seek to destroy the faith of those around you, creating an atmosphere of doubt and fear. See, sometimes we're under attack and somebody reaches out to us for help and we say, oh, I ain't got time for that. I got problems of my own. Now, you might not ever say that to them, but that's how you feel. But loved ones, I want to caution you because I found myself saying, I can't deal with this. I've got problems of my own. And I've come to discover that from time to time, the enemy will pour out an attack against you and you think you're the object of hell's most wanted poster department. But all hell is trying to do is get you discouraged so that you can't help others that are coming to you for help. He wants to destroy the faith of those around you to create an atmosphere of doubt and fear. This is when they said, hey, speak to us in your language. You know, we understand it. There's no need in these people getting drawn into this conversation. But Rabshakeh says, the Lord hasn't sent me only to your master and to you, but to the men who sit on the wall. They're going to be eating dung and drinking urine within a few days. They need to hear this too. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You know, there's an old saying, and I used to have a poster up that my brother gave me. It was a group of Marines in Iraq, if I remember correctly. And it says, when you're invited to a gunfight, invite your friends to come along, especially those who have guns. And when we're in a gunfight, when we're in a spiritual fight, we want people around us that can help build our faith. We don't want people to drag us down. But loved ones, don't be critical of people that can't help you. Two things may have happened. They may be under an attack similar to yours because the devil wants to keep you separated. It's like two military groups that are allies being separated from each other so they can't fight together against the enemy. And we need to understand the enemy is as interested in separating you from each other as he is separating you from God. Okay, number four. He says, let's make a deal. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and let each of his vine and each of his fig tree, eat of his vine and his fig tree, and let each drink waters of his own cistern. You see, everybody, first of all, people that lived in the city often had fields outside the city. You couldn't sustain a city like Jerusalem growing food in Jerusalem. In fact, before when David became king, the entire city of the old Jerusalem would have fit on our new property. That was the whole city. But all around it for miles and miles were fields and wells, and this is where people also lived out there, and they had come into the city. And the Rabshakeh says, hey, listen, king's offering you a deal. If you'll just meet us halfway, we'll meet you halfway. You can come out. You know that your figs are ripe. You know that your grapes are ready. You know that there's rationing of water. He said, come on out, and we'll take a few steps back. And then after you've gotten resettled and re-nourished, I'm going to take you to a land that's better than this land. I'll take you to a land that's like this, and you'll feel at home where I'm going to take you. He says, if you'll back off, I'll back off. Let's meet halfway. But loved ones, I want you to know, I know you know this, but we need to remember this. The devil never has a good day. He never has a merciful day. He never makes a deal that he keeps. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you, cost you more than you want to pay, and will keep you longer than you want to stay. That's the way the enemy works, but he wants to make a deal with you. So here they are. The enemy is saying, there's no solution to your mess. Even God's not enough. In fact, I've been sent by God, and I know what he's up to. And then he begins to destroy the faith of those around us. And then he says, let's compromise. And loved ones, it never works, the compromise. Here's the last thing that the enemy does. He flaunts his war record by pointing out others who have fallen. He said, you're not the first to put your trust in God. That happened in Samaria with Israel. That happened in this nation, that nation, the other nation. He names kings and gods. He said, look, nobody's ever stood before us. You're doing the same thing. You're making the same mistake that has been made for decades. It's the same thing that happened to your own kin in Israel. What makes you think anything's going to be different? But now let's rush to the good news, because y'all have a movie to make after church. Let's look. We've gotten an idea of the battle plan of the enemy. Five steps that are frequently used. But I want to tell you just very quickly about the Lord's plan. And this is some steps we need to take. Chapter 36 lays out Sennacherib's plan, Satan's plan. Chapter 37 lays out God's plan. Number one, when you are attacked by an overwhelming force or something that scares you to death, number one, do not enter into dialogue with the devil. Do not enter into dialogue with the devil. He will twist, he will manipulate, he will discourage. Jesus responded with the word to the devil's temptations, but he didn't enter dialogue with the devil. Eve did that, and it didn't take 5 minutes for her to get in over her head. Because can I tell you something that might shock you? The devil knows the scripture better than most of us. That's why James says the devils believe and tremble. They believe the word and they are terrified because they believe it so well. So never enter into a dialogue with the devil. This is what the scripture says. They were silent. The people on the walls were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was do not answer him. Don't get into a dialogue with the enemy. Number two, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Hezekiah's cabinet came back to the king, but they didn't come in wearing their finest as they would usually do, or with their face washed. They came in with dust and ashes on them. They came in with their garments torn. And they told him the words of the Rabshakeh. They understood that if we're going to get out of this, we are going to have to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Here's the third thing they did. Hezekiah led them to turn to the word and presence of God. Hezekiah prayed an amazing prayer. He reminded God of who he was, or reminded themselves. I don't guess God needs the reminding, but we do. He reminded everybody of who God was, what God had said, what he had promised, what he had done, and he kept turning it into God's word, God's record, instead of Sennacherib's record. And he understood. See, it says he entered the house of the Lord. What we do in our culture, and I don't mean to be nitpicking here, but what we do in our culture is as soon as the Lord lets us down, we're going to show him. We just don't go to church anymore or watch live stream anymore. We somehow think that, you know, that's a death blow, that God is going to weep and cry and come to us with an apology. He said, you haven't been to church in a month, and I'm so sorry the way I'm running your life. Please come back. No, but that's what we think is going to happen. It shows our lack of commitment to his will and his working in our lives. Again, I'm not talking down to you. We all go through periods like that. And but what happened is that Hezekiah said, I don't need to leave the presence of God. I don't even need to go out where the Rabshakeh is. I need to get into God's house. I need to get into God's presence. And he brought his leaders in with him. This is where, thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Loved ones, every one of you, if you haven't already, you will. Every one of you will come to the place where it seems that everything God has promised you, everything that God has sworn to give you, everything that God has said, I will do, I will redeem, I will take back and restore what the enemy has devoured. You will come to the place where you said, we've been counting on this new life like a baby. We've been counting on this new life like a baby. And now the baby's ready, but we can't do it. That's what we would call hopelessness and despair. To know you're right on the edge of fulfillment, but you say, I don't have it in me. I can't go a step further. The only way you can get past that hopelessness is to get into the presence of the Lord. I know that sounds hokey, but I've been going through a thing the last few months. Several weeks, I think a few months. There are times, usually my prayer life was, I need to go pray about this, or I've got this scheduled to pray. But lately, God has just been telling me to go to my prayer closet, my prayer room, and just sit. I'll sit there, and I don't have an agenda, but I'll sit there, and I will gaze upon his glory, and I will just think. And I'm finding that God is showing me what I've already known. I've preached it, but he's making it real to me. Coming into his presence, if I don't say anything, just coming into his presence changes the dimension of everything that I'm struggling with. So turn to the word and presence of God. So don't enter into dialogue with the devil. Humble yourself in the Lord's sight. Turn to the word and presence of the Lord. And here's number four. This is difficult, but we need to learn to receive the Lord's encouragement. You say, I'll take it. That's what I'm at. Yeah, I'll take it. Have you ever known someone that it was just almost impossible to give a gift to them? You know, they don't know how. They ought to just say, thank you, I like it. But it's some people, you want to give the gift anonymously because you don't want to put up with the garbage of them not knowing how to receive the gift. And it's an art to receive the Lord's encouragement. Now, I love this. The first thing God does is he said, now, Hezekiah, we got to work through a lot of things here, but the first thing I want you to know is he's not going to win. He's not going to come into this city. I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor or turn to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's exactly what happened to Sennacherib, exactly what happened. And God said, look, I know we've got all kinds of layers, and sometimes when we're dealing with things, it's overwhelming because we've got this part of it and this part and this part and this part and this part, not to mention the part my husband has and my children. This is just so layered. But God, I love it. I'm so thankful. He came and said, he will not win. I'm going to rescue you. You remember when Jesus calmed the storms on the Sea of Galilee? What did he do every time? He approaches the guys and he doesn't deal with the storm on the outside till he deals with the storm on the inside. Jesus, see, to me, Jesus, it's almost comical when you think with the natural mind. They're about to go down, and these guys know the lake. They're not exaggerating. They're going down. And they say, Lord, help us, we're dying. And Jesus says, I know. Don't be afraid. Well, I won't be afraid if you'll take the storm away. But God always knows getting us out of the storm is a snap. It's getting the storm out of us that he wants to accomplish first. You see, we need to learn to receive the Lord's encouragement. I remember when the woman that had made the prophet's chamber for Elisha, she and her husband, when her little boy died, probably a heat stroke in the field, she ran to Elijah or rode to Elisha. And Elijah's servant says, how's everything going? And she said, everything's fine. God is blessing. I don't believe that was a positive confession. That's used by a lot of people to just say, oh, no, don't confess that you got any problems. You know, just everything's fine. That wasn't, in my opinion, a woman's word of faith confession. She had just lost her child, but she knew where the answer was. And she gave a response that basically said, I'm where I need to be. I'm with the person who can help. Everything is under control. And loved ones, sometimes we just have to realize that the Lord has everything under control. I was in a hospital one time. I'm trying to hurry. If y'all pay better attention, I can hurry. Little girl, middle school maybe, I don't remember. Her parents were at the foot of the bed. We moved to the door to talk to the doctor, and she was facing some pretty tough surgery. And I don't know why he would say it in the presence of that little girl. I mean, he did move to the door at least, thinking maybe she wouldn't hear. He said, I just need to tell you folks. Oh, and I said, I just came in to pray with her and I'll get out of your way. He said, well, you're not in my way, but he said, it's okay to pray, but this does not end well in most cases. He said, 95% of the time, the surgery we're gonna try to do fails. 95% of the time. So I think he was a Rabshakeh MD. And you could see the fear just rise in the parent's face and hope just leave them. And I'm thinking, this, I can't tell if this guy is just ignorant of bedside manner or if he's an instrument of the devil. I couldn't tell. And then the little girl, she said, Mama, can't I be the 5%? And I thought, yeah. I didn't say that, but I sure thought, boy, the greatest faith in this room is coming from this little junior high girl. And she did come through the surgery. It wasn't 100% successful, but she's alive and well. And though there were some effects, it was a tremendous success. She was in the 5%. You see, sometimes we say, oh, God's not going to work because my situation's unique. There's nobody that's facing what I'm facing. And, you know, the New Testament says, brothers, hold steady in your trials that have come upon all the world. Peter and James both go to that theme. Christians are suffering the same thing you're suffering all over the world. You may feel like you are unique, and it may be that nobody in close proximity to you is struggling quite like you're struggling. But the fact of the matter is, Christians all over the world are struggling with what we could call unique situations. Sometimes people won't receive the encouragement of the Lord because they say, well, I know more. I know more than you know, or I know something you don't know. And sure, there's always people that know more than I know, and there's always people that know things we don't know. But loved ones, I want to tell you, that's why it's so hard. The more intellectual you are, I know this is going to sound contradictory to the way we say faith works, but the more intellectual you are, it doesn't make you more or less spiritual. You've just got to decide how you're going to handle the intellect. You see, intellect, you know, some people say intellect is here and faith is down here. Faith is for people that don't have intellect. Faith is not the opposite of intellect. Faith supersedes intellect. Faith transcends intellect. And I'd say if God has blessed you with a good mind, use that good mind, but let faith be the guiding principle, and your intellect will be better because it's led by faith. But if you put faith down here, your intellect, as smart as it is, will crush your faith. It'll crush your faith. Now, others say, well, in my experience, it just hasn't worked that way. Well, guys, all of us are going to have crop failures from time to time. All of us are going to make a bad investment from time to time. I'm talking about metaphorically. There are things we believe in that don't pan out. There are things where God says, you know, I want this instead of this. I want to tell you, there are things that I will probably take to my grave that I don't understand why God did it the way he did it. I've long ago given up on saying, oh, everything is good. Not everything is good. Some things are horrible, unbelievably horrible. But I can't walk away from the creator and sustainer of the universe who promises to make everything right. You say, Pastor, it's just hard. I know it is. When my great-grandmother was dying, she had, including her stepchildren, she probably, I forget now, I counted them up the other day, but probably 18 or 20 kids. And when she was dying, she didn't give birth to all of them, but her sister gave birth to the one she didn't give. The man was married to a sister. She died, so he married her sister because the children loved her. And she loved the children. And I think eventually they loved each other. And when she was dying, laying in her bed dying, all of her living children were gathered around the bed. And I don't know how many they were, but it was all around the bed. And this is what she said. She said, it's time for me to go home. One of you is holding me back. You won't let me go. And we knew who it was because he was crying and said, I can't live without my mama, you know. And she said, I love you, but you're acting like I'm going to a worse place than this is. You're acting like death is the end of life. And in her last days, she rallied herself and said, I've taught you better than that. Let me go. And she did. She went to heaven. Tremendous, tremendous woman of God. You say, but Pastor, you just don't know how I hurt. He says, we're living in a dog-eat-dog world, and I'm wearing milk-bone underwear. That's the way I feel. Just get bit in the butt over and over and over again. Loved ones, I want to give you two things as we move on and try to bring this to a close. Almost every significant battle I fought, I'm talking about big battles, I'm talking about where I need God to intervene. Almost every one of those battles, to my solution, God said no. But his no produced a harvest far greater than my solution would have produced. Every time. We have to move to the place where we make a choice and we say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, you say, okay, I've done that. I'm not talking to the devil. I'm humbling myself. I've turned into his word and his presence. I've received the Lord's encouragement. So how do we get out of this? Well, first of all, don't be surprised if the devil takes the word that God has given you and launches a counterattack, twisting that word. Verse 8 through 13 of chapter 37, he realized that God has given a tremendous word of encouragement. I'm going to deliver you. God said, they will not come into this house. There will not be an arrow that is fired in the city walls. And so the Rabshakeh comes back and says, tell Hezekiah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. See, first it was Hezekiah's deceiving you. Now it's Hezekiah, God has deceived you. Don't say Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of the king of Syria. You have heard what the kings of Assyria had done to all the lands, destroying them completely. And then what happened is Hezekiah went to the response, the counterattack. He took it to the temple. He laid it out before the Lord and he prayed. Now, the prayer itself is a sermon that we don't have time to go into today. But he laid out the letter. You know, when I was on that plane and the Lord said, lay the letter out before me. And I said, Lord, I don't want to read that letter. I'm only taking it as a reminder. I put it in my Bible to pray over it. I don't want to read the letter. He said, lay it out. And I laid it out on that tray that folded back from the seat in front of me. And I said, Lord, here it is. This is what the threats are. This is what the difficulty is. And God said, I will not let an arrow fly in your home. Now, and he was true to his word. The final thing is we need to let God take up your cause. He says, he will not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or heap up an assault ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will protect this city to save it for my own sake and my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And in the morning when Jerusalem awoke, all of the Assyrians were dead. Now, as for Sennacherib, he goes back to his kingdom and he's assassinated. And he's taken out of the picture. He's never a problem for Judah again. His son becomes king in his place. Now, what do we do from this? What do we take from this? Okay, this is where we have to stop. Let me give you three Christian life lessons as quickly as I can. Number one, when you get a letter, always check the postmark. Before you start filling your mind with what's in the letter, who sent it? Always check the postmark. Number two, never believe the devil even when he tells the truth. You and I, the devil could very easily build a case against any of us. But never believe the devil even if he's telling the truth, because he always twists and perverts. And number three, be intensely serious about hiding God's word in your heart. Two words I want you to remember: do it intentionally and do it intensely. There's a couple of scriptures I've got there for you. Let me tell you this. A few days ago, I was up during the night. I was praying I said, Lord, I believe you're confirming to my heart that a great storm is coming. I've talked to you about the tsunami and the washback from the, I said, I believe hard times are coming. I know how to prepare, but what is important What do you need me to focus on? And I was praying through the night and I fell asleep. And as I was waking up, I hadn't opened my eyes, but I felt like I was waking up. And it came like a thunderous voice. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Actually, I heard King James, you know. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I heard that. And a lot of times we'll wake up with a word from the Lord on our heart. But it came more resoundingly and more forcefully. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then when I opened my eyes, I didn't see the ceiling. I didn't see the bedroom. I was seeing, I don't know if you want to call it a vision or a dream. I don't know if I was awake or asleep. I think I was awake. But I saw a little boy walking on the white sands of Pensacola Beach. Right there near Whataburger, Corey. It's wonderful. God is good. And I looked, and in just a second's time, I realized, oh, that's me. That's me on the beach. That's when I was a little boy. I would guess between 7 and 9 years old. I even remember the swimsuit I had on. That's me walking on the beach. And as I was walking on the beach, the wave would come in and I would let it come up about my ankles. And then I'd start bending over and scooping the sand. I knew exactly what I was doing. If you were raised on Florida beaches, there's a little thing, a little creature called the coquina clam. It's not as big as the end of my pinky finger, but it comes in. It lives in the water, of course, and a wave will wash it in so that it's exposed, brings it in, the wave goes back, and the coquina is right there. And the funny thing about this little shell is that other shells wash up and stay there. This little clam, within 5 seconds of the water washing away, this clam turns up over on its end, I would say, like if this is the clam on the water. On the sand. Within 5 seconds, it'll do this. It'll stand up and then start going down into the sand. And it's an amazing thing to watch. I don't even know if we have that in South Carolina, but yeah, people are saying we do. But it's an amazing thing. And I remember asking my mom and dad one time, and in the vision, my dad was there. And I remembered the day that I was seeing the vision. I said, Daddy, why do they do that? He said, Son, they live in the water. And when they are thrown out of the water, they immediately get back to their environment. Because, you know, you can dig at the beach. And if you're out far enough, even if the wave goes out, you dig and you still just get water. He said, God created this little clam to know when he's thrown into a strange environment that will kill him. So he learns as soon as he registers what happens, he goes back to his place of safety. And I thought it was amazing. And I don't know how many hours through the years I've spent trying to catch them. I remember one time I built a little corral, you know, the fence made out of sand, and I'd catch them and put them in there. And I think I caught maybe 25 or 30, only to look and see that they'd all burrowed back down into the sand. Loved ones, and when I realized what I was seeing, I woke up and the Lord was saying, in storms that are ahead, you have to learn to burrow back into the presence, and then whatever happens on the surface doesn't matter at all. And I realized that's what the Lord was saying. The Lord was saying, the Lord was saying, when adverse conditions, unthinkable circumstances arise, God has given us the instinct. We just, a lot of times when we find ourselves there, we just, oh. That's the sound of us moaning. But God was impressing me, you've got to hide the word. And he said, that's what that clam does. It realizes it's out of the water. So immediately, and it starts going down. Loved ones, I wonder sometimes, what would be the effect if we responded to God, or let me say it another way, if God responded to us the same way we responded to him? No, I think I want to respond diligently. I want to start digging. I've been shot. No. I want to start digging back. I want to start digging back into the presence. Loved ones, I'm not talking about works, but I'm saying that there are times you just have to dig back into the presence. We have to start digging for the source instead of reacting with the resource. Ministry team, would you come down to the front? People are going to want to pray. I'm sorry for going over. It was because the preacher we had first service went over. As always, if you want to accept Jesus as your Lord, these folks are here to pray with you. If you're listening online, there's a number you can call. We'd love to pray with you. But let me tell you what I really want to present before you today. If you are here and what you are saying is this, Pastor, I'm at one of those places. I need God to intervene. I don't need him to just help me. I need him to change something. You know, the definition of intervene, to prevent or alter a course of events. To come between in order to stop, to settle, or change the course of events. I need God to stop it. I need God to settle it. I need God to change it. I need more than just a pat on the back. I need something more than somebody just saying, hey, buddy, we're with you. As important as that is, if you're here today and you say, I need God to intervene, we want you to come to the altar today and let these folks lay hands on you and pray for you. Because I know that hell's post office is busy. If David Wilkerson had preached that message today, he might have called it an email from hell or email from the devil. I know the culture changes, but you know what I'm talking about. Father, help us. We can't deal with this without you. We don't have the strength to work through this without you. We dare not make a deal with the devil. We ask you, Lord, to come to our rescue. That thing that is threatening to crush us, rescue us. Intervene on our behalf. Show yourself mighty. Put your hook in the nose of Rabshakeh. Send Sennacherib to his destruction. And save your city. Save your people. Save your promise in Jesus' name.